I speak to you in the name of the one who loves us, the holy and undivided Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All glory be to God Almighty. Amen. Well, good morning again, and thank you so much for joining me. As I have said over the last several Sundays, I am preaching a sermon series on what it means to be an Anglican here in Alberta in the 21st century, or some of the themes, at least, that we are thinking about. I can't do all of it, of course, in four sermons, but trying to touch on some basic stuff. As we have talked about, one of the big questions that Anglicans often have is questions around the decline of the church and what exactly that means and how do we deal with that. And I do think it's important to ask those kind of questions. It's important not to be starry-eyed about where we are and to address serious questions head-on, seriously. But I also think there is a word of caution here for all of us, because ironically, a focus on decline, or too much of a focus on decline, can oddly accelerate decline. A reminder that we are really here to look at and celebrate what God is doing here and now in our midst, in each of our churches, amongst our whole church in the world today. We worship and love God who is always active, always calling dead things to new life, and who calls us to joy and freedom in Christ. And that is the point of my sermon today. We want to be looking at what God is doing in and through the Christian church in our day and time. And I have to say, I believe this is actually a very exciting time to be a Christian. When you look across church history, this is a marvelous time in so many ways. Last week, I focused in my sermon on some of the things in our Christian faith that don't change. And there's something essential in that, of course. We confess the same faith that Christians have always confessed. We pray the same creeds. We read the same scriptures. We celebrate the same sacraments. And we always will. These are the marks of the church. There is a heart to the Christian faith. But it is also important to see where our Christian practice and our Christian understanding can change and evolve over time. Not again that the faith changes, but that I think we get a greater understanding into the great mystery that we call the gospel of Jesus Christ. And just a quick aside here before I get to the meat of what I'm trying to say. I'm going to be talking in the realm of what we might call Christian application. You know, we read the Holy Scriptures, we read the Bible, we see what Jesus says, we see what the apostles say, we see what the apostles do. But the Bible is less of an instruction manual than many people might hope that it is. Sometimes it's not always clear as to how we apply the biblical words to our lives. And over the centuries, of course, Christians have lived out the Scriptures in many and various ways and interpreted in different ways. And so my hope and claim is that over 20 centuries of faithful Christian living, hopefully we have learned something. Hopefully we have learned from our successes. Hopefully we have learned from our failures. Hopefully there is some wisdom in where we find ourselves 20 centuries later. And so I want to just say a few brief words about the story of church history. I'm going to tell you a very brief overview, trying to get where I am. I hope you like history. Of course, this will be too simplistic, but if you want a 15-minute sermon, to a certain degree, it is going to have to be a little bit simplistic, but we can always unpack it in other places. But the story runs something like this. In the earliest Christian church, those first 300 years is a long time, but still, we look back on that as the early church. The first Christians were a small community that gathered in the heart of what we called the Roman Empire. They didn't have church buildings, of course. They gathered in people's homes to worship. They told there was no scripture, no New Testament at that time. The New Testament would not be kind of collated until much later. They would have separate writings that they would meditate on. They would tell the stories of Jesus. They would love one another. They would serve their neighbors. And they had a radical ethic. For the early Christians, meditating on what we just read today, the Sermon on the Mount, they had a big belief that to love your neighbor was radical. The church preached and practiced a form of nonviolence. They preached and practiced the sharing of goods with each other, and they had a special care for the poor and the needy. We all know, of course, the church at that time was persecuted by the Roman Empire, and in the earliest church, they developed a theology where the highest form of Christian faith was to be a martyr, to be killed for your faith. This was a high calling. Something radically changed in around 315 AD. The Roman emperor did something that was unbelievable. They thought would never happen. The Roman emperor himself, Constantine, became a Christian. And from that time, the church has never, ever been the same. It changed everything. And sometimes it is hard to unpack and understanding how vast the change was. I'll just give you a few broad strokes. The church went overnight from being on the absolute margins and despised to being at the center. They went from being weak to being again the center of power. To be a bishop in the early church was to be persecuted. To be a bishop under Constantine was to be at the center of power again. They went from being poor to being fabulously wealthy. Constantine built huge churches at this time. Some of you may have been to Istanbul and seen Hagia Sophia, one of the greatest structures in the ancient world. They went from practicing nonviolence to slowly working out a way in which they tentatively blessed the wars and conquests of the Roman Empire. They went from being persecuted to actively persecuting groups who were heretical. Just if you've ever heard of the Monophysites or the Nestorians or other groups like that. And the church actually lived in some version of this odd transformation until about 1918. In the Eastern Church, I mean, in the ancient church, I don't know if you know the story, if you kind of picture Europe and you draw a line kind of at where Austria and Germany are and go straight north and south. And on the eastern side of this was what evolved into the ancient Christian Byzantine Empire. And they stayed a fabulously wealthy empire until 1453, when Constantinople fell and the churches all fell under Muslim control at that time. Everything on the other side of that line in the west, the empire fell much earlier, in 450, roughly, to the various Germanic tribes. They tried to rebuild it, and it fell again, and rebuild it, and fell again. There's an ongoing story here. Eventually, all of these Germanic tribes mixed with the Roman Empire evolved into kingdoms that, you know, would become in the Middle Ages France, England. Of course, not till the 19th century do we get anything like Germany, but they were a whole bunch of Germanic principalities, Spain, and so on. But there was always a yearning, right, to get back to that good old days of the United Holy Roman Empire. And there were attempts to create that over the years. The Christian kingdoms, of course, fought amongst themselves. You know the story of the Hundred Years' War. And when the Reformation came, we had the most deadly fighting amongst Christians, what we call the 30 Years' War. Again, this is all history that I'm glossing over, but it's important to realize this evolved over time, this whole Christian story, until we get to the beginning of the 20th century. And at the beginning of the 20th century, the world has six of the biggest empires the world had ever known spread across the globe. The Roman Empire had nothing on the size of these empires. You had the French Empire, the German Empire, the Russian Empire, the Ottoman Empire, the Austro-Hungarian Empire, and of course the British Empire. Five of the six of these were Christians, and when they went to war in 1914, as you know the history well, it was perhaps the greatest and vastest war that the world had ever known. And we are still kind of coming out of the fallout of that. History works itself out not in years, but in decades and centuries, as you know. Now, of course, in my brief overview, I have passed over the tremendous blessings, of course, that the church has given the world, and that I could spend a long time on. I think the church has been a huge blessing through the hospitals, the care of the least of these, the educational systems that have been developed, the social welfare infrastructure, mass literacy, etc., etc. We have a mixed legacy, but much of it is beautiful and good and amazing. My only point here is to say that we, coming now in the 21st century, asking ourselves as the Diocese of Edmonton, what are we about? We've only had about 100 years of living outside of this, I'll call it an empire mindset. Because remember, in the early church, they lived under the authority of the Roman Empire, but they saw themselves as separate. But since Constantine, we've either been under an empire, or we have yearned for the ideal of a church living under a Christian ruler in a Christian land. But now we find ourselves, of course, living much more like the experience of the early church. Just two small things. One is we are no longer supported financially by the state anymore. That seems like an obvious thing to us, but that's a huge change. We have to pay our own way. We support our own parishes. We support our own ministry. That's an important fact. We are also no longer at the center of power anymore. But this is not a loss, I think. We have learned many things. I'll name one today and one next week. Next week, I'm going to look at how we understand discipleship. What does it mean to follow Jesus Christ, to be transformed by the Holy Spirit? This is also another profound and beautiful history, how we own inside. What does it mean to be a beloved child of God? Today, I want to name another gift that we have received in meditating on our history. And that is that we have really, I think, learned in a new way that justice, the concept of justice, is at the center of the Christian faith. Now, in one sense, justice is not new at all. It's embedded in the Holy Scriptures. The Old Testament prophets were all about justice. Amos, the prophet, cried out, "Let justice flow like a river." And of course, throughout Christian history, we have marvelous examples of what does it mean to right wrongs. But I do think there is a new depth to our understanding of our role in serving justice, because we have come now after the experience of slavery, the experience of Auschwitz, the experience of apartheid, the experience of the Great Depression, the experience of the civil rights movement. I could go on and on. And through our experience of these events, through our meditation on them, we see that the church is not meant just to encourage people to get through this life as best they can so that they can then get on to heaven where they will be rewarded. And again, don't mishear me. Very excited about going to heaven. But an expanded vision, though, of heaven on earth. Remember, what do we pray in our Lord's Prayer? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And what we mean by that, when God's will is worked out on earth, is Jesus' central message, the kingdom of God. And remember that Jesus' message is his first and central message. The kingdom of God is at hand, Jesus cried out. Repent and believe in the good news. What we appreciate, I think, a little bit more perhaps than our ancestors in the faith did, is the extent to which the kingdom of God is here and now in our life together, looking forward not just to life after death, but as N.T. Wright tells us, life after death. In other words, the new creation, the new heavens, and the new earth, which God has promised. Just look at the gospel reading today. We have the Sermon on the Mount, part of which we read today, part of which the lectionary will have us read next week. But this is a transformed reality, and it flips what I will say the values of the Roman Empire embodied. What I mean by that is, in the Roman Empire, of course, the people who are at the top, Caesar, the aristocrats, the generals, the people in power, they had a vision that this was the blessed life. And for the people at the bottom, it stank to be them, but too bad. The people at the bottom lived for the purpose of serving those who were at the top, to pay the taxes and to sustain this way of life. And Jesus absolutely flips those values. He says, in effect, to Caesar, "Blessed are those who are poor. Those are the ones who God wants to raise up. And woe to you, Caesar, you who are rich, you who are using your power to push people down, you who are laughing at the awful situation that others are finding themselves. In the kingdom of God, that is going to be flipped." Matthew 25, right? Who are those who enter the kingdom of God? It is those who visit those in prison, who feed the poor, give drink to the thirsty. But of course, we have gone even beyond that, not just taking care of people who are hurting. I think of a William Wilberforce, the great evangelical in England in the 18th century, who is appalled at the system of slavery. If you've never heard of William Wilberforce, go watch Amazing Grace, the movie on his life. He was friends with John Newton, by the way, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. William Wilberforce was a person who saw that it wasn't enough to care for the slaves, but the whole system of slavery had to be undone. And that was his life's work. And we remember him for that work today. One of the great prophetic voices on this, of course, in our time, and who's a great Anglican, is, of course, Desmond Tutu, born in 1931, who emerges as one of the most prominent opponents of South Africa's apartheid system, that system of racial segregation with a white minority ruling over a black majority. But he was different. He preached a Jesus way of justice. He stressed nonviolent protest, universal suffrage. He was the one who encouraged foreign economic pressure to be brought about against the government. He eventually became the Bishop of Johannesburg. And what is profound about Desmond Tutu is not only all of that, but his faith, his deep and abiding faith in God. He was, in one sense, a man of very simple faith. He just trusted in God. And his reflections often came from a time when on the surface, nothing would change whatsoever, that he would just be in the same situation, in a sense, till the day that he died and beyond. But he still wrote these words. He wrote, "Our God is an expert in dealing with chaos, with brokenness, and all the worst that we can imagine, because God created order out of disorder, a cosmos out of chaos. God can continue to do so now in our personal lives. Yes, there is evil in the world, and we mustn't be starry-eyed and pretend that it isn't so. But that isn't the last word. That isn't even the most important part of the picture. This is a moral universe, which means that despite all the evidence that sometimes seems to the contrary, there is no way that evil or injustice or oppression can have the last word. Because God is a God who cares about right and wrong. God is a God who cares about justice and injustice. And God is in charge." And of course, he has this vision of God's love for us and his call to us to grow morally. He writes, "Empathy and compassion have no meaning unless they incur in a situation in which one could be callous and indifferent to the suffering of others. But to have any possibility of moral growth, there has to be the possibility of becoming immoral. God has given us space to be authentically persons with autonomy. And so to be human is to be a morally responsible creature." Desmond Tutu, I think, is one who has helped us reflect on this question. As I end here, I would just end with this comment. To say that we believe in justice is to say that God cares. God cares about the pain and the suffering of his children, and part of his answer is to call us to care as well. And as we move into this new time, I'll call it a new reformation, I think this will be an important and central theme for us. Just as Jesus cares for the least of these, we are called to care for the least of these. Now, next week, I'll talk about discipleship. What does it mean for our personal growth in faith, our spirituality? Amen.